came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So thankful for God's grace that is greater, more powerful, more majestic, more loving than our sin. I'm so thankful for God's amazing grace. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah this morning. We are going to be looking at just the first chapter of Jonah. For many of us, this is probably a very familiar, true story in God's Word. Sometimes when I say it's a story in God's Word, I always feel like I just want to clarify, it's not a make-believe story. This is true. It's a true account of God working. And I'm so thankful for the honesty of God's Word, because the hero in the book of Jonah is definitely not Jonah. It is our great God who shows his amazing grace to even the most worst of sinners in our minds, but we are all of us, are undeserving of God's grace. This morning we're going to consider and look how Jonah tried to flee from the presence of God, but even in his own words, when he received a ministry that he did not want or he did not want to do, he tried to run from the presence of God, but in his own words he says, I was really running from your grace and from your mercy. I did not want you to show mercy to my enemies. We see that later in chapter 4, but we'll start in Jonah chapter 1. It's on page 774 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. I know Jonah is kind of difficult to find sometimes. It's in those minor prophets. If it helps any, it's between Obadiah and Micah. Does that help any? I know we don't always read through, perhaps, the minor prophets, but they are rich, wonderful sections of God's Word. I'm going to start reading in Jonah chapter 1. We're eventually going to read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read verses 1 down through verse 3, and then we'll have a word of prayer. And we'll do a little background, brief background info to this book. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil, or their great evil, has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. There's a lot of repetition in this book as you read through Jonah, reminding us that Jonah was not just going on a cruise. He was trying to get away from the presence of God. Can that happen? Thank God we can't get away from God's presence. But Jonah, in this moment in his life, was not happy with what God had called him to do. Have you ever been there? I know I have. I know there's been times in our lives or circumstances or situations where we say, God, how could you be calling this? Or how could you be allowing this? The call for us this morning is not to run from grace, but rather to submit to God's perfect plan for our lives. But we'll look how God works in the life of Jonah this morning. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this morning. Let's pray that God would help our minds and our hearts be ready to hear and receive his word and understand it and obey it. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that is true, that is our authority, and that must be our authority in life. I pray that here at Open Door Bible Church, your word will always have preeminence, and it will be our rule for the way we think, the way we live our lives. And Father, I pray you'd help us to understand your word this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit, who you've given to every believer, would help us to understand the rich truths that illuminate your word for us this morning, to shine a bright light on your truths so that we can't miss it, and so that also that we will understand it and believe it and obey it, to trust and obey you. We thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your grace that has pursued us. It continues to pursue your children. Father, I pray that you will help us this morning to be willing in our daily lives to submit to your word and your plan for our lives. May we not resist your grace. May we rest in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When it starts with, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, we might assume that he's a prophet, and we'd be right. Because that's what prophets did in the Old Testament. They were men who were called by God to go and share his word, to preach his word as God would give it. And God had not inscripturated his entire word yet into writing. They had the Torah, they had the first five books of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they had Psalms that were being written, but much of this word of God that yet would be written had not yet been written. But God would speak to these men, and they would go and share his word. And many times they would say, "Thus says who? The Lord." They were very careful to say, "Hear the word of the Lord." This is not Jonah's word, or Isaiah's word, or Ezekiel's word, or Micah's word. This is the word of the Lord. And by saying that, as we heard in Sunday school this morning with the adults, there was a basis for authority. What I'm about to say, it's not Jonah saying this, or it's not another prophet. This is the word of God. And you need to listen well, and you need to obey it. Take to heart what is said here. So when we see in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, it says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." Jonah should have taken this to great heart, to his heart. This is the authoritative word of God. And he used to go to Nineveh, which was a city, a large city in the nation of Assyria. Assyria was up to the north. If we know anything about, if you remember going through Old Testament history or that, the Assyrians were a very evil, wicked people. In fact, they would be used by God to bring punishment, to bring his correction and his judgment, to bring the 10 northern tribes of Israel into captivity a while after Jonah was written, this book of Jonah was written. But people knew who the Assyrians were by this time. They had a reputation as a very evil, barbaric, terroristic type of people. Here, this was around 750 BC when Jonah was ministering as a prophet. And he was ministering in a time that was seen as the golden years. Have you heard that recently? The golden years for Israel. After King David had died, his son Solomon came to king, and Solomon was blessed by God with great wisdom and great prosperity and peace. There was really no war, no fighting like there was when David was king. But after Solomon died, towards the end of his life, sadly, his heart turned against the Lord. And God said, "Because your heart is not right before me, I am going to punish you by allowing and punish Israel because of your sin, and Israel is going to be split in two. And there is going to be a divided kingdom." And Solomon died, and his son Rehoboam came to the throne. And Rehoboam was very brash and arrogant. He did not listen to the wise advisors to maintain peace. He actually exerted great injustice on the people. And the 10 northern tribes said, "Enough, we're splitting. We're going to get our own king." And God had raised up another king, another man, Jeroboam, to be the king of the northern tribes. That became known as the Kingdom of Israel. In the south, you had the kingdom of Judah. And if you would, turn back to 2 Kings. Hold your place in Jonah. But briefly, we see Jonah pop up one other time in the Old Testament. If you read through the Bible in a year, you might have caught this. But if not, and even reading through the Bible, it's easy to run right over this verse. But 2 Kings chapter 14, we see that a new king, after many kings had died and passed away, there was a king named Jeroboam. Now you might be confused. Wait a minute, I thought Jeroboam was already king. Well, there was another king named Jeroboam, but this is another king who took the same name. Historians would refer to him as Jeroboam the second. We do that with kings a lot of times, right? The second, the third, the fourth, the fifth. Well, this is another king who takes the name of Jeroboam. But he wasn't a godly king. And yet God still was blessing Israel despite their wickedness. It's a reminder to us that just because a nation might see a good economy and a strong military and borders that are secure, whatever that is, it does not mean that they are truly following God. It's just God is showing amazing grace, undeserved kindness. If you look in 2 Kings 14, verse 23, it says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah," who's in the south, "Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. He reigned 41 years. And, verse 24, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin." Jeroboam led them into idolatry. Here's where we see Jonah, verse 25. "This king, Jeroboam, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." When Jeroboam II came to reign, Israel was in a poor spot. They were being oppressed because of their sin. God was allowing them to be punished by having other countries or other neighboring groups of people afflict them and take advantage of them, and their borders were not secure and all these different things. And so God said, you know what? I've made a promise to Israel. And in God's divine, sovereign, gracious plan, he allowed this king who was evil to come to power, but God used him to help shore up their defenses and to bring them into what many commentators refer to as this was the golden age of the northern tribes of Israel. They were at the strongest they had ever been and ever would be. They started to decline after this. But Jonah was called by God, the same man, to give a prophecy to, or a word of the Lord to, the people of Israel at that time. And it was one they would have wanted to hear. God is going to bless you. God is going to restore the borders. He is going to strengthen Jeroboam, even though you need to repent of your sin. It was not that, you know, just keep doing what you're doing, but there was a word of the Lord saying that he would bless Israel despite themselves. That would have been a favorable message to bring. You can imagine people probably thought, Jonah, praise the Lord for your message. That's great. We want to hear that. And Jonah, as far as we know, was faithful to following God. He declared the word of the Lord to them. Well, this is the same man that we come back to Jonah chapter 1, the son of Amittai. And now he's given another message, and we find this is not a message that he wanted to share. We see that when Jonah, verse 3, he hears this, you would expect God gave him three commands in verse 2. Arise, like get up, go and call. Go to Nineveh. Nineveh was about 500 miles to the north. It was a long journey, but it wasn't the journey that Jonah was afraid of going to or didn't want to go. Look, if you would, at chapter 4. We're going to read ahead. It's never good to read ahead in stories. You ever remember doing that as a kid growing up? Maybe you still do it, but now you're tempted to. You get a mystery, a Sherlock Holmes, oh, I just want to figure out. Well, you ruin it. Well, this don't ruin the story, okay? But go to chapter 4. We're not going to get all here today. We're just going to look at chapter 1. But this is after he's thrown into the sea and the great fish, which we're getting to. This is after he eventually travels to Nineveh. This is after he preaches reluctantly to the people, and they repent by the grace of God. They believe the word of God. The Ninevites are repenting, verse 1 of chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Now we see why he fled. Why? For I knew that you are a gracious God, a God of grace, and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. This is ultimately why he left. It wasn't just because, well, the Ninevites are scary people, which they were. They were the brazen terrorists of their day. And it was not because, oh, it's a long, dangerous journey. He hated the Ninevites because they were evil people. They had done terrible things. In fact, Jonah, we want to be careful to speculate, but he may also, there's another prophet named Amos, who was right there in the same northern kingdom, prophesying the same time that Jonah was. And Amos prophesies that there will come a kingdom to bring judgment on God's people, Assyria, that they will come one day because of their lack of repentance. It could be that Jonah knew these were the very people that one day would come and destroy or take into captivity the northern tribes of Israel. We don't want to speculate too much, but he might have known that as well. But either way, he did not think they were worthy of salvation. Now, before we get too hard on Jonah, and this book is very hard on Jonah, it's honest, it shows his heart. I believe at the end he understood. It's a very unique ending to the book. It just stops with a question. I believe Jonah was the author under the inspiration of God to write this book. So he knew his heart. He knew what was going on as the Spirit revealed it more to him. But before we get too hard on Jonah, where were you when September 11th took place? I know where I was. I was a student up at Bible college, and I was going back and forth between classes, and I had to run back to the men's dorm, and I think I forgot something for class. And I walked into the men's dorm, and we have a TV there in the lobby, and all these guys were crowded around the TV, and I didn't have time to, I was like, I gotta run and get this thing, because I got class in about 10 minutes. But I noticed that it looked like something was on fire, but I'm like, okay, some building. I ran upstairs, got my stuff, went back to class, and when I got to the classroom, there was a bigger common area, and there were more people that, well, what's going on? And no one was going to class. I thought, okay, I'm not going to be late. And there was one of the World Trade Center towers It's like, wow, what's going on? And as we were watching, we saw one of the other planes live fly into it. And all of a sudden, what's going on? And, you know, they had people go to classes, but soon when it was clear that our country was under attack and everything, we canceled classes for the day, we had chapel, and we just prayed. I remember that was a very sobering day. It was a scary day. It was a shocking day. Of course, here in Pennsylvania, in Somerset, we had the plane, Flight 91. You had the Pentagon. It was a day of chaos for our country as we were under attack. Imagine with me if the next morning, September 12th, you wake up and God says, I want you to arise, get your U.S. passport. Now, planes weren't flying them. Once the planes got going, I want you to take the first flight to Afghanistan. And I want you to go find this particular terrorist cell. I know the cave. I'm going to guide you there. I want you to tell them that unless they repent, they're going to be destroyed. Now, as an American who loves my country, I would have struggled. What? I need another word from God. This can't be. Well, Jonah clearly knows this is the word of God. He doesn't doubt. He doesn't say, oh, I need to pray about it. He knows this is the word of God. How would we respond? Think of your worst enemy. We all have enemies, sadly. Do we pray for them? If God said, I want you to go, and I want you to tell them about God's grace, tell them about my love, warn them that they're going to be destroyed. Sadly, if we're not careful, we might be like Jonah. We might think, you know what? Let them be destroyed. That's what they deserve. Well, this is just to put us back at a little bit where Jonah's facing, so we're not too necessarily hard on him. But he does not do the right thing. He gives him this command, arise, go, cry. The great evil of Nineveh had come before him. This is the same wording that God said when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Their evil has come up before my face. It is very great. But this time, God wasn't sending two angels to destroy Nineveh like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. He was sending one of his human prophets with a word of warning to warn them that unless they would repent, they would be destroyed. We see this word great and evil throughout this story. And the reader, what would we expect Jonah the prophet to do? What does a faithful child of God do? We obey. It could be hard, but we trust and obey. But here he doesn't. He tries to run from God. And we see that first, God gave Jonah a very unexpected mission. It was very unusual for God to send an Israelite prophet to another country. Sometimes, like Naaman the leper, they might come to Israel, but for a prophet to go way up there, 500-mile journey way up there? Well, just because God does something shocking and unexpected, does that mean that we have the right to disobey? No. But we see that Jonah did, and we see that Jonah chose to reject God's command. Look at verses 4 down through verse 10. But, there's a lot of buts in here. It said verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee. Well, okay, but the Lord hurled, like hurling a great spear, he hurled a great wind upon the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea, a supernatural storm, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. We'll stop there just for a moment. Jonah, as he was disobeying God's command to go, he fled as fast as he could in the opposite direction. He should have been going north and northeast, and he tried to go as far west as he could. He wants to go on a ship far out to sea, to the west. The wording here, when it looks in verse 3, it says he went down. Well, first of all, he rose to flee. He went down. He paid the fare. He went down to go away. It's a very fast-moving, fleeing fast. It's almost like someone running out of a house that's on fire. He just gets up and runs. And that word flee is a very powerful word, to run, like flee for your life. But here, he's trying to flee the presence of God. If anyone would have known that you can't run out of God's presence, you can't get away from God, you think it would be a prophet of God. This is a reminder to me, though, that no matter how long we may be saved, no matter how long we may know God's grace and have been following and serving God, we always need to be on guard. On Wednesday night, we looked at Elijah and how he fled for his life because he yielded to fear rather than to faith when Queen Jezebel threatened his life. Here we see Jonah fleeing, not so much for his life. We see he'd actually rather die than go to Nineveh. He chose to reject God's command. And he was worn out. It's wearying to rebel against God, and he's asleep. You might wonder, how in the world is he asleep? Well, I don't think it's because he's at peace, though some have thought that maybe he was just at peace with the fact that I'm just going down with the ship. We see that Jonah, as we go along, God had revealed to him, he knew why the storm was here. Look at verse 7. They said to one another, the sailors, verse 7, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. This was a superstitious thing, but also God's people at times, God would tell them, I want you to cast a lot. Or it's not so much rolling dice, but a special way of selecting, finding which is the way to go. And many times God would, he would overrule that for his people so they'd know which way to go and they could see their sign to them that he was leading them. Here, these are unsaved pagan sailors, and they cast lots to see whose fault is this, because they know that this is not a normal storm. Sailors, normally seasoned sailors, here they're called mariners in the ESV. These are seasoned sailors and a captain of a ship. No doubt he had been in many storms, but this storm was not like any storm. They tried to throw stuff overboard to make the ship lighter so that it wouldn't be weighed down and break up, and that wasn't working. And so they try to cast these lots. In verse 7 it says, so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Who allowed that lot to fall on Jonah? God. God is the one who sent the storm. He's the one who sent the command to go. He's the one who sent this storm. He's the one who allowed the lot to fall on Jonah. Then they said to him, verse 8, tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? And there may have been more questions. They're interrogating him now. Okay, it's on you. And we were doing fine until you got on this boat. Who are you? Where are you coming from? Where are you really going? What is your occupation? They might wonder if he was a magician or a witch or something wrong with their superstition. Look at his answer in verse 9. He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, it's one thing to say that in our words, but our actions back up what we believe. Isn't that true? Now, these men could have been encouraged by this at first. Oh, well, he fears the Lord, the one who commands the heavens and creation, and so this might be a good thing. He made the sea and the dry land, but these men realize that he must have done something to anger in their superstitious mind, but they're right. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said, what is this that you have done? So, as we read further along in verse 9, for the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. So it doesn't record him saying it. So basically, here's what Jonah said. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. I'm a Hebrew. More than likely, these men perhaps had even heard stories from of old, true accounts of the God of Israel dividing the Red Sea, the plagues in Egypt, all the way that God provided for Israel and bringing them to the promised land. King David, King Solomon, the world at that time heard of the glorious Solomon, and they had heard about Israel. They had heard about perhaps the true God, and Jonah tells them, well, I've tried to run away from him, from his presence. And the men are exceedingly afraid. We see that these pagan sailors are filled really with more fear than even Jonah is right now, because they know that the God of heaven has been angered. Verse 11, they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. They realized Jonah's the problem. As Jonah said, I've sinned against God. And notice verse 12, he said to them, instead of Jonah falling on his knees and saying, Lord, I've sinned, I will repent of this sin, I will go to Nineveh. Instead of doing that, he'd rather die. Verse 12, he said to them, pick me up, hurl me into the sea. We've seen throwing a lot in this story. Throw me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Do the men do it right away? What does verse 13 start with? Nevertheless, despite that, they didn't want to do that. Why didn't they want to throw Jonah overboard. Well, third, we see that pagan sailors who didn't know the true God, at least at this moment do, but I believe at the end they did worship him, they chose to honor God and to honor God's gift of life rather than Jonah's, despite Jonah's disobedience. Notice verse 13, they knew it was a death sentence for them to throw someone into this sea. There's no way they'd survive. We don't know if Jonah told them, I can't swim. We don't know. But look, verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Many times ships in that day, they weren't as big as the cruise liners like we have today, but the ship would have, as they got closer in to shore, many times they would put out these long rowers out the side to help guide them closer and closer or to slow them down a little bit. Here they do a desperate thing. They try to put the oars out in the craziest of storms. We don't want to be guilty of murder. We respect life. Now, what did Jonah want the Ninevites to do? He wanted them to die. I want to see them destroyed. Here, these pagan sailors, here we see what's called a foil in literature. They are acting in a way that Jonah himself should be acting towards Nineveh. Jonah should have had a compassion for the lost and said, God, you have shown me great grace. I want to share your grace with them. But no, he would rather have them die. Here, these men are fearing God. They are exceedingly afraid of offending the true God. Jonah should have been afraid of doing that, but he was not. Well, verse 14, we see they tried rowing. They tried getting back to land somehow. It wasn't going to happen. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They've understood that, Lord, the storm's from you. We've done all we can. We're going to throw him overboard. Please don't hold us accountable for this man's death. We believe this is part of your will then for him to die and then the storm to end. So, verse 15, they picked up Jonah. Here it is. Again, they hurled him into the sea. God hurls a storm. They're hurling stuff overboard. Jonah says, throw me over. So they throw him. When it says hurled, they like throw him as far as they can. Probably so he doesn't hit himself on the ship into the sea. And what happened? The sea ceased from its raging. This is the power of God. Remember a story, a true account in the New Testament when Jesus is in a boat with his disciples? And Jesus is sleeping in the boat and a storm comes and they wake Jesus. They say, don't you care that we're about to perish? And what does Jesus say to the storm? Peace, be still. And immediately there's a great calm. This is what happens here. We enjoyed going down to Florida for the last couple of weeks, and there at the beach, we see the waves coming in, and some days the wind was a little harder than others. Even if the wind were to stop, you know, out at sea, you always see waves. You always see waves. Here, it's like it's calm. From the churning of the water, it would take hours and maybe even days many times for once a storm comes for the waters to eventually calm down more. But here it's instant. And notice how this affects these men. Verse 16, then the sailors feared the Lord exceedingly. We see an exceeding great storm. We see an exceeding fear of God. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. I believe that these men became worshipers of the true God. Despite Jonah's disobedience, they came and they worshiped God. They made vows. We don't know what those vows were. They made promises to the Lord, and they worshiped the true God with a sacrifice before him. So these pagan sailors, they chose to honor God despite Jonah's disobedience. But you know what? God would not let Jonah outrun his grace. Look at verse 17. The Lord appointed, just like God appointed a storm, and he appointed the right boat before that for Jonah to get on. Verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is a true story. This is a part where many times the fish gets the focal point of the story. Jonah and the whale, or Jonah and the great fish. But really, we only hear about the fish in a little bit of time, and the rest of the story goes on. But God would not let Jonah outrun his grace. Jonah thought that he was going to be done. He probably thought he was going to drown at sea, because how in the world is he going to get to shore, even if he could swim? But the Lord appointed this great fish to swallow up Jonah, and also, to, we find later, to deliver him to land. How do we, as Christians, foolishly at times, try to run from God's grace in our lives? Maybe it's something very specific like this, where God tells us, I want you to go share the good news of Jesus, or I want you to go share the good news of my grace with someone else, and we say, no, I'm not doing that. Or no, I'm too scared. Or no, they don't deserve it. I hope that's not us, but that could be one way. Another way could be God is leading in our lives, moving us somewhere, and we say, Lord, I don't feel that that is of you, and so we reject it, rather than saying, Lord, let me pray more about this, or it's very clear, this is what you want me to do. We submit to him. There's a lot of different ways that we could try to run, but why do we think doing that, that that's going to be the best? It's because at those times, we yield to fear rather than faith. Abraham and Sarah had to learn this lesson in the Old Testament. We all have to learn that lesson in our own lives. Am I going to trust that God's plan is best, even if his grace is surprising me at this moment? God wants us to fully trust and obey him. This great fish swallows Jonah. Jonah lives for 3 days and three nights. It's a miracle. What happens to most fish when you give them something to eat? We have some pet fish. You put the little flakes in there, they suck it up and it's gone. It's digested almost instantly. It's a miracle that he wasn't digested. This was a special fish that God created. Many skeptics have looked at this and said, oh, this couldn't happen, until it actually did happen a while back with someone being sucked in a great fish for a while and then spit out later. No, this, I believe, was a special fish. And actually, the fish is actually, in a way, a foil for Jonah, because it does exactly what God told him to do. It sucks in this stinky, dirty prophet, holds on him for 3 days, and then eventually spits him back out. There's a lot of people in here that will respond to God's commands, and Jonah continues to rebel. The call to us this morning, and I know we're not going through the whole story today, but the call for us this morning is to submit to God's word and plan for your life instead of resisting his grace. I don't know what God's plan is for you, but I do know that you should follow his plan for you, and here's why. One, because God is always good toward his children. God was not being unkind or not good to Jonah to call him to go. No, rather, God had a wonderful opportunity for Jonah to see his power, his glory, his protection, and his grace on full display. When we submit our lives to God, when we follow him with our lives, regardless of where his grace is calling us to go, we are in the center of God's grace and goodness for us. When we resist that, we're basically saying, God, I don't believe you're good in this moment. I don't believe this is best, or I don't want it. It's not good to me. No, we must submit to God's word, and rather than resist his grace, because God's grace is pursuing us. Just like the psalmist said in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. God's grace and his mercy pursues his children. And God loves his children. Another reason why we should always submit to God's plan for us and his, instead of resisting his grace, is because God always keeps his promises to his children. God never goes back on his word. Jonah would see that, and eventually Jonah would go, and he would share the message that God gave him to share. The people would repent. Jonah still would be upset with it, and God would use some other lessons in his life to finally get him to the point of seeing God is good, and he's in control, and he delights to share his grace wherever he delights to share it. And we need to be okay with that. We sang Amazing Grace. We love God's grace when it applies to us, don't we? We need God's grace. May we never resist going to share his grace with others or willing to trust him. He is always good toward his children. He always keeps his promises to his children. And thirdly, why should we submit to God's grace and to his leading? Because God's grace, it enables, it empowers us to trust and obey him. There's a lot of definitions of grace. We hear the word often used in the area of salvation. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. It was grace, John Newton wrote in that hymn, that taught his heart to fear God. And grace also relieved that fear by pointing him to Christ. And then he also says grace is going to lead us home. It's all based on Scripture. God tells us that if it were not for the grace of God, but for the grace of God, we would not be here as his people, following him, trusting in Christ. But we've talked about God's grace quite a bit, and we must, because God's Scripture talks often about God's grace. But why are we here? We are here for the glory of God. We've looked back and forth this blueprint a number of times throughout the years. But why do we exist as a church? We exist for the glory of God. And the two greatest commandments, the way in which we can live for the glory of God, is to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and spirit. So when God comes to us and he says, Samuel, go here, or whoever, share the gospel here, or trust me in this way, we are to love him with our heart and mind. And what did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Let my word abide in you. The whole reality of living for the glory of God as his children is loving him. And by his grace, also the second greatest commandment, loving others as God has called us to. But how can we do that? How can I love God and love others? How can I understand his word? That is where grace comes in. God's grace teaches us how to love God. God, through his undeserved kindness, but also through his enabling in our life, through his word, through his spirit, helps us to know how to love him and love others, how to live for his glory. And our foundation for that is the word of God. And that leads us to biblical worship, which leads us to biblical discipleship, growing in our walk with God. And God's grace is all through here. We've probably heard of the term God's common grace. How many of you are familiar with that term, God's common grace? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus, in teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, said, God causes the sun to shine on the good and the evil. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. That's God's grace. The air we breathe, the sun we see, the rain we get, the food we have, it's all from God. And yet God allows that to be given to all. It's all directed to, it's all designed to direct us, to glorify him. But sun, rain, food, it can't save us from our sin. We need God's, not just his common grace, we need his special saving grace. As Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you are saved, by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of yourself, it is a gift from God. No one will get to heaven and say, I saved myself. No, we will say, you did it. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for opening my heart and eyes to see. And God's grace, in its saving grace, it helps us to see. God opens our eyes to understand. Jesus didn't just die on the cross for the, he died for me. God's grace personalizes the good news of Jesus Christ. And we believe in Christ. We repent of our sin. We turn to him through his grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. But also, God's grace is not just here to save us. It's to sanctify us, to help us grow in our walk with God in discipleship, to be more like Christ. And that's why Peter will write at the end of his second epistle, he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do we grow in grace? We grow in grace as God's grace teaches us in his word, teaches us, as Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14 says, teaches us to rejoice in the gospel of Christ, to say no to sin, to look forward to the return of Christ, and to live godly lives in this present evil age for the glory of God. What does it mean to live godly? It means to submit to God's leading. It means to trust his word. It means to love him and love others as God has called us to, even if that gives us or takes us in the most extreme places we ever thought we'd go, and there are most interesting situations that we never would have wanted apart from God's leading. The Apostle Paul knew some about this. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had some physical affliction, it seems, that he asked God to take away three times from him. Many times, one aspect of God's grace in our lives is suffering. Does that sound like a good God to you? Satan would want us to think, well, God's not good. He's allowing this physical malady to be in your life. But Paul came to realize that, no, I've taken this request to God, and God has told me I need to have this, and so I'm going to rest in his grace. Look, if you would, at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Paul here, if it says, I must go on boasting, this is really kind of a tongue-in-cheek phrase. He was defending his ministry as a true apostle against false accusations from false apostles that he wasn't a true apostle of Christ. And so when Paul says here, I must go on boasting, it's not because he wants to brag about himself. I'm going to keep telling you about things that God's done in my life, which confirm that I'm a true apostle of Christ. But there were some visions, verse 1. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ, this is speaking of himself, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I know this man was caught up into paradise. Again, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. He goes on to say that I could boast about this, but God has told me I cannot describe or share what I saw in this heavenly vision that God gave to me. But because of my sinfulness, because of my propensity to pride, God gave him something to keep him humble, so he wouldn't be boasting or bragging, thinking he was something so great because he saw this vision. Verse 7, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, the question is, what was it? He doesn't just say what it is. It seems that Paul had a great eye condition, an eye problem that he would talk about in some letters. See what large letters I've written to you, or I've written this with my own hand. He also talks about some other things that maybe he had an eye condition. We're not sure. But whatever it was, look at verse 8, three times. I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Are any of you there? If this is a physical situation, have there been times you said, Lord, would you just take away this infirmity that I have? Maybe it's pain. Maybe it's loss of ability. I'm encouraged with this section because if God allows that in your life and you've taken that to him and he still allows that, doesn't mean that he's not good. It means he has a good purpose for that. It's to keep us humble before him, to help us keep our eyes on him, focusing on him. Which possibly could be a relationship thing. We don't know. This thorn in the flesh might have been it says a messenger of Satan. It might have been a person. We don't know. But whatever it was, three times I pleaded. And this probably wasn't breakfast. Paul asked about it. Lunch, he asked about it. Supper, and then he was done. Probably this is three significant times in his life. This got so difficult, so hard, that he said, Lord, would you please take this away? And probably some time went by, and Lord, would you please? And notice what God said in verse 9. But God didn't say no. He didn't say yes. Notice he says, verse 9, but he said to me, my what? My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Oh, this was a lesson that Jonah missed out on. His weakness that Jonah had was, I can't forgive these people. They have done so much evil. I might even be scared that they might kill me. Whatever the weakness was, Jonah should have said, you know what? God's grace is sufficient. His power is great, and he's going to teach me truths about. But you know what? We respond the same way many times, do we not? Could I encourage you, whatever it is that God is calling you to trust him in, that you would yield to him? Don't resist him, because when we resist his grace, we miss out on seeing his amazing power made perfect in our weakness. What does Paul say? Therefore, verse 9, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, if you just read that last verse, wow, Paul is just an amazing guy. He's the power of positive thinking. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. No. Why is he strong in his weakness? Because God's grace is sufficient for him. Could I encourage us as a church family to rest in the grace of God. It does not mean it's going to be an easy ride. It doesn't mean that it's going to be always, you know, smooth sailing, but it means that we'll be in the best place to receive the blessing of God. That's where we want to be. We want to be, if like Peter, God calls us to walk out on the water, I can't do this, Lord, but you keep your eyes on Christ, He enables you. God wants us to submit to His word. For some of us, that may mean trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior, not resting in our own good works to save us, because God tells us that we need God's grace. We need to submit to His word to be saved. We cannot save ourselves. But once we come to Christ, submitting to God's word doesn't end at salvation. It continues for all eternity, resting in the truth and grace of Jesus Christ. Before we close this morning, I know we didn't even do the whole story of Jonah because I really wasn't going to get to the fish today. We're going to look at just the struggles he had and trying to learn from that. But turn if you would to John chapter 1. We'll close with this. I'm so thankful for our Savior Jesus Christ. At the camp meetings this week, I'm going to be looking at Jonah. So actually, this was a message they heard last night that's been a little abridged for our church family. But we're going to keep looking through Jonah, but then we're also going to look at Jesus Christ, who's the perfect example. Jesus did not run from grace. He ran towards it. He went to the cross. He was focused on being God's instrument, the instrument of grace to the world by giving His life for us and rising from the dead. Look, if you would, at John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, this is speaking of the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jump down to verse 16. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Jesus is full of grace and truth, and He lavishes His grace upon those who put their trust in Him. One of the things that always amazes me when we go to the beach, and I have a simple mind, so it doesn't take a lot to amaze me, but seeing those waves continuously keep coming. Keep coming. Now, sometimes they come harder, sometimes they come softer, but the waves are always coming. And this is the picture here that John is saying, oh, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He came from heaven to earth, and He was full with grace and truth. If we only had truth, the truth is, you're lost in your sin, and you are worthy of punishment. But grace says, but Jesus Christ has come, and He stepped in your place. He took God's punishment on Him. And the beautiful harmony between God's grace and His truth, and the truth, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. When we put our trust in Him, His grace continually, notice it says, verse 16, from His fullness, we've received His grace and truth by faith, grace upon grace. And John couldn't put it in the Greek, but it's almost like et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. According to the riches of His grace, Paul would write, the wealth of His grace. This is how we are saved and how we are sanctified. Could I encourage us as a church family, and I'm speaking to my own heart, submit to God's word and plan for our life. May we not resist His grace, because He has grace upon grace that He wants to shower upon us. May we not miss out of that. May we not miss the blessings of His grace, know His power more perfectly in our lives. May we rejoice in our weakness and see our faith strengthened as we submit to God's grace. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love for us, and we thank You that You've promised to give more grace, grace upon grace, to those who receive Your word. Father, I pray that You would help us this morning as we enter into a week of ministry, as many of us have heavy burdens on our hearts, whether it's in our own life or in the lives of others, may we rest in Your grace. May we not rest on our own strength. May we not look at Your word and see the truths that it gives us and the gracious commands it gives us. May we not resist that, but may we yield to Your grace so that we will be grace-filled, a grace-driven church that lives for the glory of God. May we learn to love You and love others as You've called us to. May we live for the glory of God. We thank You for Your amazing grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.